The subject this morning is marriage and divorce. While we were thinking about this, an old adage came to mind. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And what we mean by that is a small amount of time spent thinking, praying, considering before one begins an activity, in this case, thinking of marriage, is far better than a great deal of time and effort and heartache taken to undo such a bad marriage, if that may, or some other mistake that one makes. Our subject, of course, is much in the media, as much as the conversation, the media, social, otherwise, find in the workplace, in our schools, often in our homes, discuss marriage and divorce. It's an important part of our lives. Well, we're going to concentrate this morning on the positive, which I like to call the positive, the marriage aspect. But we can't ignore the divorce part. The Granite State Christadelphian Ecclesia Constitution has a section which quite simply sets out the Ecclesia's determination as to how the conduct of its members is to be treated. We're going to look at that first, found in sections 70 through 73. Reads as follows: a person divorced and remarried prior to the knowledge of the truth will be accepted for baptism in that new state, subject to the laws of Christ regarding marriage. A person divorced but not remarried prior to the knowledge of the truth will be eligible to marry after baptism only in the Lord. Any brother or sister who has become divorced and remarried after baptism will be considered out of fellowship. A brother or sister who divorces their spouse will be considered out of fellowship with the ecclesia. A letter will be sent to the brother or sister involved, informing him or her of the position of withdrawal. Announcement will be placed in the intelligence sections of Christadelphian and Tidings magazine. The arranging brethren will have the power to deny participation in the breaking of bread service to visiting brethren and sisters in cases of doctrinal error, or in the case where another fellowship ecclesia fellowships with the brother or sister contrary to the rules of the Granite State Ecclesia. Brother Roberts does address this in the guide, which we've been doing a lot with the guide. And it's where we are here. Brother Roberts writes as follows: that marriage with the alien is an offense against the law of Christ. Those who maintain the contrary are unfit for fellowship with those who consent to the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus. That when offense takes place in the matter, the ecclesia shall signify their disapproval by resolution sent to the offending brother or sister, after which the brother or sister shall only retain their place among the brethren by admitting their offense. All communication in this case should be in the form and spirit of those who have been withdrawn from. So, also in the Constitution of the Birmingham which we are familiar with, they have a paragraph on marriage. Marriage of a brother or sister out of the faith is contrary to the teaching of Christ and the apostles. In the case of any member so acting, his or her attention shall be drawn to the principle involved, and a place at the table of the Lord shall only be retained by acknowledgement of such principle. If any member maintains this, that it's a right for a brother or sister to marry outside of the faith, there is a procedure set up for that, which is cessation of fellowship. So in other words, if anybody believes that it's okay, then they too shall be withdrawn from. The world has a very casual attitude about marriage. The state of New Hampshire is one of the leading states where couples live together without being married. I don't really think this is something that the Tourist Bureau should be bragging about. And even when marriage takes place, it is done on a personal level rather than a spiritual one. And many times it is done in a casual and often carefree manner. Should we approach marriage the same way? Or should we approach it with an attitude of something that is permanent? Well, we look to the scriptures. What does the scripture say regarding marriage? The scripture treats marriage on a spiritual rather than a personal level. Both the choosing of a marriage partner and the pattern of behavior once the marriage relationship is accepted should be the expression of a believer's devotion to the spiritual ideals. The standards are set in passages such as these. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves unto his wife, and they become one flesh." Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one.' So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for her. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the Ecclesia." The whole marriage relationship is to be a reflection of the espoused and marriage of Christ and his bride. It is especially to be noted that Paul does not discuss the personal relationship and then compare the spiritual with it. He puts it the other way around. The spiritual is the standard. The human marriage is to reflect its spirit. This is why we take the attitude we do towards marriage. We take this attitude with the unbeliever. Such a marriage represents a personal relationship in which the true spiritual aspect has not been honored. Marriage with an unbeliever has not the true spiritual aspect. The divine standard of marriage is a partnership between one man and one woman. Is done in a spiritual and a physical union based upon a covenant for life. Therefore, any kind of marital irregularity, whether it be known and obvious, as in the case of divorce or marriage out of the faith, or unknown only to the parties concerned in some other form of unfaithfulness, physical or spiritual, is the lowering of this standard. Marriage is a divine institution. This proposition was laid down by Moses and attested to by Christ. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. To teach otherwise is to depart from the faith. Certain ones have forbidden to marry and have sought to establish their doctrine upon some statements of Paul. But Paul scarcely be charged with forbidding to marriage. For he said of the young women, "I will therefore that the younger women marry." To the widows, "She is at liberty to be married to whom she will." And of men and women in general, "Let marriage be had in honor among all. Let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. If thou marry, thou hast not sinned." It is true that Paul did not forbid celibacy, but encouraged it. He did so, however, with a rider, similar in effect to that given by Christ when talking about the same subject. All men cannot receive the same, save they to whom it is given. Paul's view of marriage was this: it is a privilege for all, expedient for some, compulsory for none. The regulating principle to be the leading of a godly life. The desire of the apostle was that the Lord might be served without distraction. He tells us that, in some cases, this may be the best by remaining single. It is good for them if they abide even as I. But he adds that it would not be so with all. Every man hath his proper gift of God. If we can serve God in the marriage state, then we are to marry. If we can best serve him in the single state, then it's best to keep single. Whichever state we choose, we are to make a means to an end, that is, serving Christ. According to Paul's counsel in another place, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This I speak for your profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Much of Paul's words can be found from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If the object of our existence is to yield to the glory of God, and marriage is to be subservient in this object, it is reasonable to assume that our liberty in the matter of marriage has been circumscribed, that we are only permitted to contract marriages with one who would help us to conform to God's requirements. This conclusion is borne out by the reason given in Genesis for the creation of Eve. She was created she might be a helpmate for Adam. Adam was made to be a mental and moral reflection of the deity, and his companion was intended to help him in this. Had it been otherwise, it would not have been necessary for Eve to have been mentally the same in the same way as Adam. The dog, the horse, that is, the camel, the ox, can each be styled man's help, but neither of them could be styled a helpmeet for him. Neither could a wife be styled a helpmeet for her husband if she helped him only in temporal matters, and opposed and hindered him in the things which concerned his duty towards God. But we are not left to speculate or infer upon this question. God has very plainly instructed his children upon it in all ages. The value of a true spiritual helpmeet was well understood by Abraham, for he made his servant most solemnly swear that he would not take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. That Abraham knew God's mind, he knew it upon the subject of marriage, also comes out in the conviction that he gave expression to that God would send his angel to prosper the servant's errand. Further evidence of this is the knowledge possessed in patriarchal times, is shown in Esau's marriages. He took his wives from the daughters of Heth, of whom it is recorded that they were a grief of mind to his parents. Rebekah, fearing lest Jacob should follow Esau's example, said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" Whereupon Isaac called Jacob and charged him, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." Later, Joshua, in his dying charge, reiterated the command regarding to alien marriages and warned the Israelites of their unhappy consequences that would inevitably accrue from disobedience. Ezra also, when the commandment was broken by the Israelites, manifested deep grief and confessed before God the enormity of their sin. Marriage under the New Testament dispensation is subject to the same conditions as it was under the Mosaic. God's children are not allowed to marry out of the faith. With the Gentile, as with the Jew, the influence of an unbelieving partner is adverse to wholesome service to God. Separateness from the world cannot exist where alien unions are indulged in. Let us examine some New Testament conditions. Again, quoting Paul from 1 Corinthians 7, "She is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." The statement alone is sufficient to prove the unlawfulness of alien marriages. "Only in the Lord" is equivalent to the phrase "in Christ," and can only be applied to those who have rendered an apostolic obedience to the truth. Paul truly is dealing with the question of widows, but to confine the application of his words to widows only would not be exercising common sense or fairness. Paul had already coupled widows and the unmarried together in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 7, showing that what applied to one concerning marriage applies to the other also. The chapter from which the question is made, 1 Corinthians 7, contains one or two points. As we have seen, Paul advises the brethren, when practicable, to remain single, that Christ might be served without distraction. It is likely that the apostle would have given this extreme counsel and at the same time have countered it It goes on to say that if the unlawfulness of alien marriages was not recognized in the early ecclesias, why should the Corinthians have asked Paul whether these who were married to unbelievers should continue to live with them? That the Old Testament teaching was known and endorsed by that the Old Testament teaching was known and endorsed may be gathered from the fewness of the passages which deal with the subject in the apostolic writings. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The principles have laid down unquestionably apply to marriage. Of all yokings, marriage is the closest and most binding. It is for life. It may be contended that as the yoking, Paul refers to the endorsement of and the cooperation in evil, marriage with an alien cannot fall within this prohibition. But this view overlooks the object of the marriage, which is not for mere living, for self-gratification, but the husband and the wife may assist one another in walking worthily before God, showing forth his honor and his glory. In this God-given object, a marriage is impossible for a believer who is equally yoked with an unbeliever. Actually, you should be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The two cannot walk harmoniously. In another article entitled, "Ought Believers to Marry Unbelievers?" we are told that we are not of this world, told to come out from among them, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. To some, this restriction was disagreeable and inconvenient, but could not be evaded by such as were resolved to be obedient. This larger rule covers the question of marriage, for the greater always includes the less. An unbeliever was a part of the world. Understanding by the world those whose affections are not set on things above, but on things that are upon the earth only. How could a believer of the scriptural type, one whose affections are set upon things above, upon God, upon Christ, upon their law, upon the inheritance, the whole economy of divine things and principles, as distinguished from merely natural things? Take the world into the closeness of fellowship of a husband and wife. How can they do this without being disobedient and without being polluted? Coming to define indications on the subject, the mind of God had in all generations been expressed adversely to intermarriage with unbelievers. Mention is made of such marriages before the flood. The sons of God saw the daughters of man, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. A deluge of pitiless waters swept away the result. When God afterwards chose a nation for himself, and the law he gave them was very specific on this point, "Thou shalt not make marriages with them. The reason was a moral one. They will turn away thy heart from following me. Israel disobeyed the law as they disobeyed the other laws. Judgment and captivity was the result. When they came back from Babylon, one of the first things they did was to go astray in this matter and make marriages with people of the land, in connection with which we have the picture of Ezra casting himself down before God in the agony of shame, confessing their sin, imploring God's mercy. The severe remedy of putting away the strange wives followed. Coming on to ecclesial times, we have the same law of separation. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Though marriage is not mentioned in this command, its application to marriage cannot be denied. Now, this may be a repeat of what we said a few minutes before. But like so many other things in Scripture, we need to constantly remind ourselves of God's laws. As we just read a moment ago, the Israelites didn't. God commanded them, instructed them, punished them, and they still went ahead and did pretty much what they wanted to do. And they paid dearly for it. Can we do the same in question of disobeying God's laws on marriage with outsiders or any other part of the marriage contracts that we've made? Man is more influenced by his wife than any other human being, and the wife by her husband's, by her husband. This is inevitable. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall fall. This applies in all degrees of association, but most powerfully in all to that which is the closest. The Bible view of marriage is that the parties are one flesh, which is according to experience. How then can a man or woman, aiming to be holy to God both in body and spirit, safely or innocently take themselves one flesh with another that was not so? Apostolic allusions always contemplate husband and wife as being in the Lord. Peter advised personal harmony that their prayers be not hindered. There could be no question of this sort if one of them was an unbeliever. He speaks of them as heirs together of the grace of life. It is urged by some as to object that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 permits a brother or sister to remain with the unbelieving wife or husband. In truth, this bears the opposite significance. It was an answer to a question on the subject put to Paul by the Corinthians. The question was, what are believers to do when becoming enlightened after marriage, finding themselves in association with an unbelieving wife or husband? Then Paul had teaching admitted of mixed marriages. How could such a question as this arisen? The very fact that the Corinthians now found it necessary to ask Paul's guidance in such circumstances is proof that they recognized that the right thing for believers was to be married to believers only. The answer is that they were to remain together if agreeable. But husband or wife being dead, they were at liberty to be married to whom they would, only in the Lord. This common sense and scriptural points out the right line of action. Some are disposed to go away from Paul's judgment in this matter on the score that he had received no commandment on the subject, but spoke by permission and gave his judgment as one who had received mercy of the Lord to be faithful. A little reflection might save them from this mistake. Do they think the Lord would have permitted Paul to give a wrong judgment in the case? Paul refers to faithfulness as the inspiring motive of his advice. This shows that his judgment was something more than the expression of an opinion. It was the faithful exercise of a prerogative, the weight of which he seeks to bring to bear in the concluding remark, "And I think that I have the Spirit of God." Here is a man who steps forward and says, "I have the Spirit of God. God permit me, as a faithful man, to give this judgment on the matter you asked me about." Well, I'm almost out of time on this. I just wanted to emphasize the fact of the importance of marriage in a spiritual manner. That too often, certainly almost always, the world is only interested on the personal level. Spiritual, the scriptural, God is left out of it. They may have some words in their time, their ceremony. They may mention God, but they really don't. They don't know who he is, what he asks, what his laws are, what his requirements are. They just go about. And if they don't like the contract that they entered into, we'll find somebody that'll void it for us. We can go on to someone else. One little thing, I have it was my niece. She lived with Paul for 2 or 3 years. They finally decided to get married. After 6 months, they couldn't stand each other. What changed? A piece of paper? I don't know. But